just ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you tonight in song, and Father, to spend time around your throne. And as now we settle in to sit under the sound of your word, we pray that, Lord, we won't hear from a man. We pray that we might hear the word of God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year in my own home church, on a Sunday night, I took our church on a journey with the Israelites through the wilderness wanderings. We seemed to be wandering week after week after week. It was a very long wandering, and very often it was very much a wilderness. But anyway, we got through, and I'd just like to share one of the messages that I shared on that topic. When we get to Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites have been to Kadesh Barnea. They failed to go into the land, and they're on their, really the first early stages of their 40 years of wandering because of their rebellion. Now, when we get to chapter 21, we see, perhaps we're a bit surprised, but we see that they actually had a success in battle, even though it was they were off to wander in the wilderness. And so my first point for tonight is what I've called the success. And I won't read it again, but here we read that the king, while the Israelites were heading off into the wilderness, Arad, one of the Canaanite kings, decided to attack them. They'd seen this great horde come, and they'd failed to take the land, and perhaps he thought it was an opportunity for him to take some advantage. And so King Arad of the Canaanites, he attacked the Israelites, and he took some of them prisoners. Now, when this happened, we read a remarkable thing. Instead of complaining about it, the Israelites turned to the Lord for help. And if you'd been wandering with the Israelites through the wilderness, you know, this is not their usual modus operandi. When things go wrong, they complain. But here they actually called upon the Lord to help them. And they did. They asked the Lord to help them. And because of that, they had a victory over Arad and his cities. Psalm 115, verse 11 says, "Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So, when we read this beginning of the chapter, we might start to feel that the Israelites are finally learning their lesson. Well, if they were starting to learn their lesson, it didn't take long for it all to unravel, because as they moved on, they soon became discouraged yet again. And so we read in verses 4 and 5 what I've called the sin. Immediately, almost upon that first success, we see them falling into their same old sin. Let me read verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" The cloud of the Lord had led these people to compass or go around the land of Eden. Now, if God had led them here, then obviously they were going to be okay. They were heading, but the thing is, they were now heading towards the Red Sea, which is the way that they had come. They'd failed to take Canaan, they were turning back, and they seemed to be going the same way that they had come. And I suppose it reminded them of their failure to take Canaan. The terrain would have been hard enough, but the direction they were going would have reinforced the futility of their journey. They had all that, gone through all the things that they, you know, from Mounts, getting out of Egypt, going to Mount Sinai, going up to Kadesh Barnea. They've been through all of that, and now it was all futile because they were not going to be going to the promised land. And so, no wonder, the soul of the people was much discouraged. That really drew me, that line in verse 4, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You know, hardship is easier to bear when we're right with God and going somewhere for the Lord. And discouragement is one of God's, or one of Satan's playgrounds, and it can often lead to sin. It's the feeling of hopelessness. It's the feeling of not getting anywhere. And it was their discouragement that led the Israelites to exaggerate how bad things were and to speak, it says here, and to speak against God and Moses. Now, if you look up the definition of blasphemy, it'll tell you that blasphemy means to speak against the deity. And this was Israel's besetting sin. It was their default reaction to when things got tough. Now, when you think about it, they must have had some water, or else they'd all be dead. They must have had some water. So they must have had some water, so they were exaggerating that. And they complained about not having bread, but they did have bread, the bread that God provided every single day. They had manna, and they had it all the time. So they mustn't really have been without water, and they certainly weren't without manna. They exaggerated their circumstance, and exaggerated how much they loathed the manna. Now you might ask, well, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to get them to ask them to eat the same thing every day. I mean, that's really asking a lot. Well, you know, every nation has its staple, doesn't it? It's rice for the Asians. It's rice for the Fonachiers. Certainly for Renee. In Zambia, they have this barley flour called nshima, and it doesn't matter. Whatever else you give them, they've got to have their nshima, this gluggy white stuff that I can't swallow, but they've got to have it every single day or they don't feel like they've eaten. And for me, of course, it's bread. If I haven't had bread, well, then I haven't eaten. We all have our staple, and we eat it every single day. It's not too much for God to ask. Manna was the Israelites' staple through the wilderness years. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to water it. They just had to pick it. It was a miracle they witnessed every single day, bread from heaven. But this is what discouragement can make us all do. Discouragement has a selective memory, and it only remembers the bad things and forgets the blessings. The Israelites spoke against God and once again accused God of bringing all this upon them. Selective memories again. They seem to have forgotten that this was happening. They were going back the way they'd come. They were in this wilderness now. They forgot that this was happening because they had refused to enter the land. They also forgotten what had happened the last few times that they'd spoken against God. It wasn't God's fault that they were here, and they seemed to have forgotten how dangerous it was to speak against God. And what we read here should act as a warning when we are discouraged. Surely Christians don't get discouraged. Well, I know some of you do. And I know I certainly do at times. And when we're discouraged, we need to be careful not to exaggerate our circumstances and not to complain about them. When we're discouraged, rather it's a good time to go over past blessings and the provisions of God. And I think of discouragement and difficult times, I always like to think of Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah the prophet had every reason to be discouraged. His people had rejected God, and they and him were paying for their sins. In the worst of times, he wrote the book of Lamentations. They call him the weeping prophet. He sort of weeps through every chapter of that little book. In that book, he lamented the pain and suffering of his people and his own pain. But surprisingly, at the worst of times, he wrote these wonderful words. Lamentations 3:19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have, not discouragement, hope. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I have hope in him. Through the wormwood and the gall, Jeremiah remembered God's faithfulness. And in the midst of the worst times, he could look to the Lord and have hope in him. And brethren, his worst times, far worse than all of us put together, the times that he had to suffer. Remembering past blessings is the best antidote to discouragement. Remembering the Lord's provision and who he really is and what he's done for us is an antidote to discouragement. Now, it won't change our circumstance, but it will get us through our circumstance. Or rather, the Lord will get us through. But not the Israelites. They soon forgot the blessings and they spoke against God. So this time there was no appearance of God's cloud and there was no intercession from Moses. In response to their sin, the Lord simply sent serpents. Serpents, verse 6. So having seen their success and their sin, we read of the serpents in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people and much people of Israel died. So what does the Hebrew word for serpents mean? Snakes. It's a snake, isn't it? Simply a Bible word for a snake. And they were fiery snakes, fiery serpents. Now, the fiery was either a reference to their colour or to the burning effect of their poison when they bit a person. Now, I haven't been bitten by a poisonous snake, thankfully, but I have been bitten by a couple of green ants. I've been stung by a bee and I've been stung by three wasps at once when I was mowing the lawn. Unfortunately, it was Bible study night and bang the tree and three bang, whang, bang. I was a bit worried because I had to stand in front of the whole church with a red, big red nose. And I tell you what, it hurt. So I've been bitten by a few things that have poison and the sensation was of burning and the bite became inflamed. And perhaps that's what the fiery serpents is a reference to. But the bites of these little creatures that I've been bitten by weren't deadly like the snakes that bit the Israelites. Many of the Israelites died of snake bite. And this finally brought them to their senses. And so in verses 7 to 9, we read of their salvation. Therefore the people came up to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the snake of brass, he lived. The people finally confessed their sin, and they asked Moses to pray for them. So the Lord, ever merciful, told Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. Notice that the Lord didn't take the snakes away. Rather, he gave them a means to be healed if they were bitten. You see, the people would still have to watch for the snakes and that they could still possibly be bitten. The sense is that they would still have to suffer the consequences of their sin, but if they were bitten, they now had a cure and they wouldn't have to die. The cure was there for everyone. That's how I would read it. I don't think that cure was just for some select few that God had decided could be healed if they looked and some that didn't if they didn't. The cure was there for everyone, but each individual who was bitten would have to choose for themselves if they wanted to live. A universal cure, but an individual response was needed. And I wonder if many of them chose not to look. Perhaps the word went out. Moses has put this serpent on a pole. If you get bitten by the snake and you head over that section and you look up that just by looking at that serpent on the pole, you'll be cured of the snake bite. And I wonder if many of them chose not to look. They might have been putting their faith in their own cures. Well, we don't need that. They may have some old wives' potions from the days in Egypt. Or maybe they just refused to believe that simply looking at a pole could cure snake bite. How that's ridiculous. I can imagine some just being too proud to look and live. They may have been angry with God for sending the snakes in the first place. I don't care. Why would he send the snake? God's not a God of love. I don't know. I'm sure there were many people who didn't look and they weren't cured. But those who believed what Moses had said and looked to the pole, they were cured and they lived. And it's no wonder that this symbol was one that Jesus referred to in John chapter 3. So if you'd just like to flip over to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. So having seen their sin, the serpents, and their salvation, we now look at the symbol. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage, of course. John chapter 3, Jesus, as you know, was having a meeting with the man Nicodemus. Jesus had told Nicodemus he had to be born again if he wanted to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus then asked the $64,000 question, if you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God, how can a person be born again? Now, the answer Jesus gave him is, in the answer that Jesus gave him, he included an illustration from Jewish history that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. John 3, 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there it is, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus made reference to the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. That serpent was lifted up so that everybody in the camp might be cured. And so too Jesus said he would be lifted up on a Roman cross and that he would die for the sins of all mankind. God the Father had sent his Son to bear the sins of the whole world, but only those who believe would be saved. Just listen to 1 Timothy. Don't worry about looking it up. 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore, Paul said, we both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. He's the Saviour of all, but especially of those who believe. Jesus is the Saviour of all. He has died for the sins of all the world, but he will only save those who believe in him. The illustration of the serpent on the pole falls down in one point, though. With the Israelites in the wilderness, not all were bitten. Not all would have had to look and to live. But it's different for all mankind when it comes to sin. The Bible makes it very clear that we are all sinners. We are born sinners, and we prove that by sinning, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all who are born sinners, so we all need to look to him if we want to escape the judgment on the world. Have a look in verses 17 and 18 here. Jesus went on to say, for God sent not his Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All of humanity is under God's condemnation because of our sin. Those who do not believe will not be saved, but they will suffer eternal punishment. But whoever does believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, sadly, like those Israelites, I'm sure, back in Moses' day, sadly, many refused to believe for all sorts of reasons. You know, they might be too proud. I don't need saving. I'm not a sinner. Maybe that's why they don't believe in him. They might think that just believing is too simple. What, just believe that this story about Jesus Christ and I'll be saved for forever? They might think that that's too simple. They might be happier if they could do something. Can I perform a ritual? Can I do some works? Can I go on some sort of epic crusade somewhere. But a lot of people would just be happier if God wanted them to do something, but you can't. It has to be all by faith in Jesus Christ. Many choose not to believe for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you haven't yet savingly believed in Jesus. You're not sure that you're saved. You're not sure if Jesus came tonight that you go to be with him. You're not sure that if you died that you'd be in heaven. Well, if you're not sure, the message is that Jesus has died for you, and if you believe in him, he will save you. But there's one last point I'd like to make about the serpent on the pole. And we have to go back to the book of 2 Kings 18 to get the last point. And we might call this the sacrilege. 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Let me read verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he, that is Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan. Here we read that in the days of good King Hezekiah, hundreds of years after Moses had erected that pole, people had must have wrapped up that pole and they must have carried it through those 40 years in the wilderness. They must have carried it over the Jordan into the promised land, and somewhere or another, somebody erected this pole, this serpent upon the pole in Israel. And they had made it an object of worship. The people had kept it, carried it into Canaan, and now it stood somewhere and people came to burn incense to that serpent on the pole. But good King Hezekiah saw it for what it was. He called it Nehushtan. Now that sounds really clever, doesn't it? What does Nehushtan mean? It means a piece of brass. He said, it's just a piece of brass. He knew that that serpent on the pole was just a lump of brass and it had no power to heal. So he broke it in pieces. You see, the people had ascribed power to the pole. But we know that the pole had no power to heal, and it was the Lord who did the healing. Even on that time when they were bitten by the serpents, it wasn't the pole, it was the Lord. And those who looked to it, the Lord knew, they had looked at it, and he was the one that healed them. There's no power in the pole. It's the Lord who does the healing. Now, you might think that was a pretty wacky thing to do, to carry this pole with a serpent on it and burn incense to a brass pole. You might think that's a pretty wacky thing to do. But that pole was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. And today, people all around the world bow and pray and burn incense to statues of Jesus on the cross. Not just everywhere else in the world, but even in your neighbourhood. When I was here years ago, and my son Peter might have been about 5 years old, we had to travel down this road at Padstow, and there was a set of lights, and there was a church there, I think it was a Catholic church, and they had one of these crosses with Jesus hanging on it, on the cross with Jesus hanging on the cross. And one day, as we were going past, and I think I did it more than once, we're sitting there at the lights waiting, and I pointed out to Peter in the back, I said, he's only about 5 years old, and I showed Peter the Jesus hanging on the cross, and I said to Peter, burn the idols. And so every time we went past it, burn the idols. Now, I know it's a bit extreme, but I wanted him to learn early that there's no power in the icon. Whether it's a serpent on a pole, or Jesus on a cross, or an image of Jesus or Mary, it is breaking the second of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It's a form of idolatry, and idolatry is a grievous sin. Just remember, it's not the pole that has the power. Only God has that power. So look to him. Look, trust in him. Believe in him and not the pole. And so, this is the simple story of the serpent on the pole and three applications for you tonight. Firstly, if you're discouraged, count your blessings. Count your blessings. You've got so much to thank the Lord for. Secondly, if you're not sure that you're saved, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and live. And thirdly, let's be careful not to be drawn into or fall into idolatry. You know, Paul says, reading his epistles over and over again, simply, flee idolatry. And we must flee every form of idolatry. And I trust that that has been a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this simple story. We thank you. It wasn't a simple thing for you to have to once again manage that rebellious people. But we thank you, Lord, that you gave them the opportunity, if they would believe, if they would be humbled, you gave them an opportunity to live, even though they were bitten. And Father, we thank you too that you gave us an opportunity, have given us an opportunity to live by sending heaven's best, to be our Saviour, to suffer that terrible death upon that cross, that he died to be our sin bearer. He died and was buried and rose again. We know that he's not still on that cross, that he now has risen and is seated at your right hand. We thank you that you've given us that opportunity to look to him and live. We thank you so much for our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.